All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 71 in that course. And where we'll be today is at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. What's going on at the beginning of Acts 20 is on our chronology is when Paul writes his epistle to the Romans. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the context of that epistle and some of what Paul was trying to say and accomplish through that epistle, just kind of a brief kind of overlook of it since he was writing it during this time period. And then we'll also look at a portion of Acts 20 that speaks about worship on the first day of the week. And this is often used as a proof text, if you will, that the early Christians were worshiping on Sunday, but we're going to show that the text actually says quite the opposite, actually. And so we'll unpack what they were doing and when they were doing it. And so probably something that you have not heard before, unless you've talked to me and heard it from me. So we will begin there in Acts 20. Let's get started with prayer.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's look at the text and where we're at with Paul. Paul, again, is in a critical point in his life and in his ministry. And he's had to leave Ephesus. He has ultimate eyes on two places. One is Jerusalem, where he hopes to bring that collection as well as an assortment of both Jewish and non-Jewish disciples of his from the various congregations throughout Asia Minor, so that he can curry favor with the Jerusalem apostolic community. So he has Jerusalem in mind and in sight, but then ultimately he has Rome as his goal. From this point on in the book of Acts, it's really all about Paul trying to get to Rome. He has a great desire to do that. So we're after he's left Ephesus and traveling. And so it picks up there in Acts chapter 20, the second part of the second verse. It says, "Then he," meaning Paul, "entered the land of Greece, and he stayed there 3 months." Now Paul and Timothy, they had finally arrived in Corinth, along with several other traveling companions. And he brought together representatives from all of the congregations that were participating in that Jerusalem contribution. And then they had planned to set sail, hopefully in the spring, to arrive in Judea and ultimately in Jerusalem, where they would be able to celebrate the Passover in the holy city. We're going to see that that gets delayed a little bit. They don't quite make it for Passover, but they will make it in time for Shavuot, for Pentecost, the festival that is the next festival after Passover. Luke of Antioch is traveling with them as well. Something we've seen in the book of Acts is the alternation of
the writer talking in third person, and then talking sometimes as it's they were traveling and they were going, and then other times it's we arrived and we experienced. That kind of lets us know if Luke was on that particular trip, or is he reporting what he was told later. So pay attention to that in this section, because we kind of come back to some of those personal accounts. And when Paul and Timothy arrive in Greece, and they arrive in the Corinth congregation, this is after Paul had sent his letters to Corinth, they spend 3 months there in Corinth. Paul was laying plans for the future, and he was also reflecting on his plans to go to Rome. Paul knew that the community of disciples in Rome consisted of an assortment of individuals. And this is very important if you ever do a study of Romans, that you know these four groups of people that made up the congregations that Paul was writing to and the congregations that Paul hoped to visit. They consisted of Jewish believers in Jesus. They consisted of Jewish unbelievers in Jesus. They consisted of God-fearing Gentiles. And they consisted of the Ger Toshav Gentiles. You may remember, and if you don't, kind of go back into our archives when we studied and looked at Ger Toshav. That's in Acts chapter 15, if you want to go and reference that. Ger Toshav comes from the Torah, the first five books of Moses, when it talked about when strangers in your midst, when foreigners wanted to become part of the people of God. What did that look like, right? What did it look like for them to be included in things such as even the sacrifices or in the festivals, as well as the year of Jubilee? All of that's included. And so they were called Ger Toshav. And so when Paul writes to the Romans, he has in mind all four of these groups. This is before there was a synagogue on the corner with a church down the street with four other breakoffs from that church on the other corner and so forth. This is when they were still all together under one roof, if you will, under one authority, under one Beit Din. And so Paul, when he often in Romans is speaking about the stronger brother and the weaker brother, he isn't talking about Christians and non-Christians. He's talking about different levels of these four groups of people in that congregation. So for Paul, a weaker brother is the Jew who does not yet believe Jesus is the Messiah. That for Paul in Romans is the weaker brother. The stronger brother is the Jew who does believe in Jesus as Messiah. All right? And then combine that with the fact that there are God-fearing Gentiles and Messianic Ger Toshav Gentiles within that same congregation who bring with them their background of paganism or special pagan festival days and so forth. How will these groups of people, how will they coexist? This is what Paul thrives on. This is one of the reasons he desperately wants to get to Rome, because he feels that is the area that he is best suited for, right? It's not just going to a Gentile congregation or just a Jewish congregation, but one where all of them are trying to figure out how can we function together. And so Paul, for instance, when he speaks about authority in Romans and yield to the authority, he's not just speaking about Rome and Caesar and civil authority. He is speaking about the religious authority and the religious court, the Beit Din. And so he's saying, look, even if you're a stronger brother, even if you are one who believes in Messiah, but people on the Beit Din are not believers in Messiah, they still have authority. And he says they yield the sword, right? And most people think that means, well, see, they have the ability to punish you and arrest you. They have military power. That's what it means that they wield the sword. Unless you're Jewish and you know that the person within the synagogue who is a higher up leadership position who does the circumcisions is called the man with the sword. All right? And so he's speaking, even that phrase, who wield the sword, is speaking of a leadership position within the congregation. Okay? And so it's important we know all of these kinds of contexts before we dive into Romans. And yes, very honestly, this is why Martin Luther misunderstands and gets Romans wrong in a lot of places. Because he is so concerned with proving that the Pope is the Antichrist and the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages is just a reinvention of first century Judaism and the Pharisees that he creates dichotomies and systems that are not culturally part of the text. And unfortunately, the church has inherited Luther's post-Reformation understanding of Romans instead of a first century authentic Jewish Hebraic understanding of the epistle of Romans. And so there's quite a bit of deprogramming that needs to come, especially when you get to Romans 9 through 11. Churches love to preach on Romans 1 through 6. But the center of the book and Paul's argument really comes home in chapters 9 through 11. Not as many sermons preached on those texts. And if you read it, you'll know why. Because they don't fit the mold. All right. And so rather than trying to figure out maybe we've got the wrong mold, it's just we won't preach on those and we really won't read those and we'll hope nobody notices. Okay. So Paul is this is why he's so excited to get to Rome, why he wants to get to Rome. He feels this is what he's made for. All right. A congregation or a group of congregations, a group of people that have all of these various backgrounds trying to figure out how to do life together as one, ultimately in with and through our Messiah. Okay. And so Paul knew several of the believers in Rome personally. He had heard stories about the conflicts that the gospel had been raising within the Jewish community there. And you may remember we've talked about when the Emperor Claudius made that decree that expelled all Jews from Rome, that destabilized, obviously, the Jewish community in Rome. When the introduction of the apostolic decree that Acts 15 was all about, it had raised questions about Jewish-Gentile interactions. And Paul learned that Phoebe, a deaconess of the Assembly of Cenchrea, when he learned that she was about to go on a trip to visit Rome, he took advantage of the opportunity and he composed an epistle and a letter to the believers in that capital city. Because now that Claudius had passed on, the next emperor had allowed the Jews to come back to Rome. And so now many of the Jews who left because of persecution during Claudius were now coming back to Rome, coming back to their homes, coming back to their communities. And Phoebe is one of these who is going to be going to Rome. And so Paul sends an epistle, a letter, that he hopes will prepare the ground before he arrives there. And so he tells the people at Rome, in verse 11 of Romans 1, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Right? So again, he feels he's custom made for the situation in Rome, because he's a Roman citizen, but he's Jewish. He has apostolic authority, he has apostolic validation, and yet he's also the one sent to the Gentiles. And so he feels this is where God has called me to be. He tells them that he often has planned to come to Rome, verse 13 of chapter 1 of Romans, quote, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. But as yet, I have been prevented from making the trip. So most of his epistle to the Romans Paul is making his case for what he calls his gospel. And that is the gospel of Gentile inclusion into Israel. Now, you need to make sure you know that's what he's arguing in Romans. That's why chapters 9 through 11 are so difficult. He's arguing for Gentile inclusion into Israel. Israel is the center. Okay? It's inclusion into Israel. It's not replacement of Israel. It's not a level above Israel. It's not a redefining of Israel. But rather, it's about the fact that the kingdom of God is open to all people and all nations, and that the Gentiles are to be grafted into this spiritual entity, this archetypal entity known as Israel. In many places in Romans, Paul employs the same arguments that he used in Galatians, except in Romans, the arguments are a bit more mature. You can tell Paul has been through a few rodeos by this time. And so while they're the same arguments, they're much more nuanced, they're much more tuned, they're better developed, and they're more carefully articulated. It's as if Galatians was the first time he kind of presented the material, and he gets all the blowback, all the feedback, all the this was what was good, this is what was bad, this is what you need to do. And then he works on polishing all of that, and that's what gets presented in Romans. At different points, Romans speaks to different types of people. And again, that's important. You need to know which one, which group is being spoken to. Again, they are the Jews, both Messianic Jews and non-Messianic Jews. They are proselytes, that is, Gentile full-blown converts. They are the God-fearers, the ones who just adhere to the Noahide laws. And then there are the Messianic Ger Toshav, the strangers in the midst. And at different points in Romans, Paul is addressing different ones of these groups. So if you think he is addressing the Jewish believers, but he's really addressing the Gentile believers, you will misunderstand his argument. He calls on the Jewish believers to accept fully the God-fearers and the Ger Toshav without any judgment. He says in Romans 2:11 and 12, "For there is no partiality with God. All have sinned without the Torah, and all will perish without the Torah. And all who have sinned under the Torah are judged by the Torah." And so he wants the Jewish people in the community to fully accept the Gentiles without any kind of judgment, without any kind of caste system, if you will. When addressing Jews in general, whether they are the Messianic or the non-Messianic type, he will speak of, in Romans 4, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. So there he lets us know specifically who his audience is. And he argues that God-fearing Gentiles and the Messianic Ger Toshav have been grafted into Israel, and that they have become spiritual children of Abraham by faith. And so his argument is that a Gentile does not have to convert to Judaism and become a Jew to follow the Messiah, but rather by faith, he becomes grafted into Israel. And so they can identify themselves not as Jews, but they can, according to Paul, identify themselves as Israel. And that's what he wants them to understand, both sides, is that this is what the work of the Messiah, one of the works of the Messiah, has done. What it's done for the Gentile is it has allowed them to become spiritual children. Not according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but spiritual children of Abraham by faith, and therefore they obtain the same covenantal promises of Abraham, of Israel. And so he addresses then the proselytes who had already converted, and he warns them in Romans 2:28, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision just the outward of the flesh.
One is a Jew who is a Jew inwardly and knows that the circumcision is of the heart. One is a Jew by the Spirit, not the letter. Okay, and so there he is addressing some of the Gentiles who had gone through the conversion process, and he's still wanting to remind them that it's not your ethnic identity that brings you salvation, but it's still a condition of the heart. It's still a relationship by grace and through faith. So even if you're a Jew, your relationship, your salvation, your connections are still ultimately based on faith. It's based on the circumcision of your heart. In Romans, Paul compares Israel to an olive tree. And then he speaks of the God-fearing Gentiles and the Messianic Ger Toshav as branches being grafted into that tree. He warns the God-fearers and the Ger Toshav, that is, he warns the Gentiles, against thinking themselves as spiritually superior to the Jews, especially the Jews who do not yet confess Jesus as Messiah. And this is a verse that I kind of wish I could walk around illuminated over my head whenever I walk into churches and they tell me how they cry for their Jewish friends. And it's really a stance of arrogance and superiority and replacement toward the Jewish people. This is Paul speaking to the Gentiles. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Right? The church is never supposed to forget her roots are Israel, that her roots are the Jewish people. And Paul strongly warns in Romans 9 through 11, that's why it's not preached on, folks, not to think you've replaced Israel, not to think you are the new keepers of the covenant, not to think that now they had their shot, they've blown it, and now God has given it all to you. Instead, Paul says, do not forget, you're the branches, you're not the root. You are still drawing your sustenance from the root. Because he even asked the question, what advantage is there of the Jew, of being a Jew? Paul doesn't say, oh, nothing. He says, much in every way. Why? Because through them, we have what he will eventually mean, what he means is we have our worship, the way we worship, and then we have the oracles of God, the Word of God, right? Everything you hold near and dear to your faith is a gift to you from the Jewish people, including your Messiah, including your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a gift to you from the Jewish people. And Paul wants everyone to not lose sight of that. Paul also rebukes the Gentile believers in Romans for thinking themselves as a replacement. Romans 11, verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. He dedicated several chapters, that's chapters 9 through 11, to this theological discussion about the relationship between Israel and the nations and the role of the Torah in defining sin. He urges all of the believers, the Jews, the proselytes, the God-fearers, the Ger Toshav, to think of themselves as members in one body. Romans 12, 4 and 5. All the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in the Messiah, and individual members one of another. Paul encourages them steadfastly to love one another. In Romans 13, he reminds his readers to subject themselves to the authority, to pay their taxes, which again isn't just civil, but also their religious tithing and their obligations to their community. As well as obeying authorities, again, not just the civil authorities, but the religious authorities as well. In Romans 14, Paul addresses questions pertaining to differing dietary standards in regards to contaminated meat by idols, as well as certain days that are dedicated to idolatrous festivals. And so he realizes that in this unique community,
You know, different days are going to mean different things to different groups of people. And so he talks about, well, how do we navigate that? What does that look like? And he urges them in Romans 15:7, accept one another, just as the Messiah also has accepted us to the glory of God. And then finally, he speaks in Romans about the collection raised for the congregations, from the congregations of Macedonia and Achaia, and how he plans to deliver that to Jerusalem. In his closing words of Romans, he greets a long list of people that he's known that have connections to Rome, beginning with Priscilla and Aquila, the fellow tent makers that has helped Paul survive in more than one location. The congregations who were meeting in their home, he sends greetings to an individual known as Epaphroditus, who was his first convert in Ephesus. He greets Andronicus and Junius, that he calls fellow apostles. So if you thought there were only 12 apostles, and you're like, well, there was that 13th one named Matthias, oh, and there was that 14th one named Paul, well, now you got two other people called, being called an apostle, and Barnabas is also called an apostle. So if you've always had that Sunday school definition of apostle as one who was this limited group chosen by Jesus, who was an eyewitness to his ministry, that's not the New Testament definition of apostle, just so you know, okay? He sends greetings to Trophenia, who was probably the patroness of Thecla. He sends greetings to Rufus. Who is Rufus? Anyone know who Rufus is? He is the son of Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the cross of Jesus. He sends greetings on behalf of several believers at Corinth, such as Timothy, Luke, Jason, Sopater, Berea, Gaius, and Titius Justus. And then he says in Romans 16:23, and the whole host and the whole assembly. He mentions Erastus, the city treasurer, and then an unknown brother named Quartus. Even the scribe whom Paul dictated the letter included a greeting. So another little fact about Paul is Paul... only a handful of things of the epistles of Paul were written by Paul. He dictated them. Okay, he lets you know when he writes it because he will say something like, "I with my own hand." All right, that lets you know that part was physically written by him. He apparently had some kind of eyesight issue because in one of the epistles, he describes, you can tell that I wrote this because my signature, you know, it's like John Hancock is basically, he says, it's so big because I'm so blind. You can tell by my chicken scratch that this is me writing this, all right? But Romans, he did not physically write. He dictated it. And the person who wrote it is named Tertius. Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul also included a word of commendation for Phoebe, who carried the letter, when he says, receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may have need of, for she herself has been a helper to many, including myself. That's Romans 16:2. So that's what Paul is doing at the beginning of Acts 20 on a timeline. He has found an opportunity with Phoebe to get a letter to the Romans. Why is he so excited about getting to Rome? Well, that's what hopefully we just unpacked for you. All right, so let's keep going in Acts 20. Second part of the third verse through verse 5. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So as the winter is coming to an end, Paul and Timothy are preparing to set sail with their delegates from mainly the congregations in Galatia, That's what they mean by Asia. They mean Asia Minor, the Galatian provinces. That they are going to set sail, and he lists who they are, Sopater, Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychius, and Trophimus. And there were others as well that would have included like Luke and Titus. Not all of the delegates were God-fearing Gentiles. For instance, Sopater of Berea was a Jew from the Berean Jewish community. Paul refers to him as well as Jason as fellow kinsmen, that is Jews. Timothy of Lystra and Aristarchus of Thessalonica were also Jewish. But other delegates were God-fearing or messianic ger toshav Gentiles. And this was what Paul wanted. He wants to arrive in Jerusalem with kind of an assortment of validation for his gospel and for his work. He wants to come back years later after the Acts 15 ruling and show the fruits of that and show that that was indeed the correct ruling, that that was the way to go. And here you are. You can interview some of our fellow Jews who've become believers and that they haven't abandoned the Torah and all of those things. You can talk to some of our Gentile converts and hear what they have to say. And they are so supportive and they submit to the authority of the Jerusalem mothership so much so that they've all collected this money for you and they want to support it. They realize this is the place of authority. So Paul wants to present these individuals to the apostles and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, hoping that the character and the quality of these delegates, as well as the heaping load of cash, would silence his critics and set all fears to rest about the type of disciples that he is making in the diaspora. Before they set out that spring, prophets in the community at Corinth warned Paul that they foresee bonds and afflictions for him in Jerusalem. And so they kind of try to dissuade him from going. But they could not deter Paul from the journey, but the warnings made him cautious. So he says in Acts 20, verse 22, "Behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." So Paul and his delegates went to Cenchrea, and there they booked a passage on a ship that would have been bound for Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritime on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. A beautiful port city that becomes essentially the place in Israel from where the gospel does go to the ends of the earth. And it is a common come and go place for the people of God. The large number of diaspora Jews that would have been traveling to Judea for the Passover make it possible to find a ship that would be comfortable for them, that would be filled with religious pilgrims all wanting to go to Israel to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Philo, our good friend Philo, I think describes what the situation would have looked like for Paul. This is from Philo's writing, The Special Laws. He says, "For innumerable companies of men from a countless varieties of cities, some by land and some by sea, some from the east and others from the west, some from the north and some from the south, they came to the temple at Jerusalem every festival, as if to some common refuge and safe asylum from the troubles of this most busy and painful life, seeking to find tranquility and to procure remission and respite from those cares by which their earliest infancy they have been hampered with and weighed down." So this is a time of year when boats would have been booked with individuals with kind of this fervor that Philo is talking about, this desire to go to the Holy Land, to the Holy City, and to connect to God, to recharge, to refocus. But Paul knows he has to be cautious about the voyage. For one, he's carrying an enormous amount of money with him, and they didn't want to be robbed. Before they had even boarded the ship, an informant warned them that a certain group of people were planning on killing Paul at sea. before we begin to think, oh, these were his opponents at the synagogue and they want to kill him because they disagreed with him about Jesus or something like that. No, he's carrying like $500,000 in cash in his back pocket, right? That's the more likely reason someone wants to kill him. They want to rob him, all right? It's unlikely that it's for theological offenses. It's more likely that he's carrying the bank. So these travelers probably found out about the money. And so Paul and the delegates immediately scratch their plans, and they don't get on board. They didn't board any vessel departing from Cenchrea together. And so with this, they gave up the hope of arriving in Jerusalem at the beginning of spring for Passover. It was too dangerous. So they secretly decided to rendezvous again in Troas by a certain time, probably by the new moon of Iyar, which is the first month after Nisan Passover, and then take a ship from there to reach Jerusalem before Shavuot, before Pentecost. They probably then thought, you know what? Instead of one of us carrying like $1 million in our back pocket, why don't we split up and all just have a smaller amount of sum of money? And we all arrive kind of at different times and in different ways, okay? So that seems to be the plan. This delay gives Paul and Timothy an extra 7 weeks. Because there's 7 weeks, 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. And so they now have this extra 50 days to get to Jerusalem. Acts 20, verse 6. But we went out from Philippi after the days of matzah. Don't you wish your English translations translated literally for you like that? After the days of matzah. What are the days of matzah? It includes Passover, but it's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. It's the whole 7/8 days of what would generically be called Passover. Passover is one day, but the Torah says for 7 days following, you shall still eat unleavened bread, and then you celebrate first fruits and so forth. And then, so it's the whole kit and caboodle, all right? So it's this period. So they went out from after the days of matzah. So they stayed and celebrated the festival. Now, everybody catch this? What's Paul observing and celebrating? Easter? Oh no, that word doesn't even appear in your New Testament, right? What is Paul observing and celebrating? Sound like he's doing away with the Torah? Sound like he's telling Christians that they don't need to do that anymore? He values it, right? He values it. Paul, Timothy, and Luke made their way backwards into Macedonia. They visited Berea, and they would have made it to Thessalonica by the festival of Purim. They arrived in Philippi in time for Passover. In every community, prophets among the believers warned Paul, quote, bonds and afflictions await you in Jerusalem. But despite the warnings, Paul could not be dissuaded. But Paul decides to spend Passover with the believers in Philippi. The Philippians had far fewer Jews in their community than they did Gentiles. And so Paul decides to use the occasion to teach the Philippians about this festival. And no doubt, when Paul would have conducted the Seder among them, he would have done so in the apostolic custom of also remembering the Messiah and the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. One can imagine the disciples in Philippi pressed in tightly around the triclinium table of Lydia, the purple dealer. And over the 7 days of Passover, they would have celebrated redemption, liberty, resurrection. And they also would have begun to count the days of the Omer. So after Passover, you begin making a count up. Not a count down, but a count up to the days, to the festival of Pentecost. So you would say, today is day one of the counting of the Omer. Today is day two, day three, day four, day five, until you get to day 50, which would be the next festival, which is Shavuot.
Paul, Timothy, and Luke leave after Passover. They want to get Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. By the time Paul left Philippi, he had only about 40 days remaining to make it to Jerusalem. Beginning at Philippi, Luke's narrative in the book of Acts gives detailed information about ports of call, stopovers, arrivals, and departures, the type of details that would be recorded in a travel journal. It also, Acts begins using that personal plural form of we again, indicating Luke is pretty much giving us his own personal journal and travel notes while constructing these final chapters of the book of Acts. So it says then, in 5 days, we came to them in a boat to Troas and stayed there 7 days. So after the days of Passover had elapsed, Paul, Timothy, and Luke said shalom to the Philippians and set sail for a city known as Neapolis. They would have departed on the 23rd day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which is the 8th day of counting the Omer. The winds are against them. The voyage to Troas takes 5 days. They spent the Sabbath at sea. They finally put into port around the first day of the month of Iyar, near the end of the second week of the counting of the Omer, around the 12th day of the counting of the Omer. The other delegates had already arrived in Troas, and they had spent their Passover there. They found a ship that would carry them as far as the Mediterranean port of Patara, but the ship was not due to leave from Troas for another week. This gives Paul a week to spend with this community to teach them, which, as we know from Paul, is probably all you want to give Paul, right? He makes it great for a week or two, maybe three, but then he blows your community up. So he gets to spend a week there, and they're probably more careful about keeping their plans quiet. They're probably more careful about saying, can you believe we got $1 million in our pockets? Secrecy became more important. And so they hatch a scheme to make it appear that Paul would not be traveling on board the ship with the delegates or with the money. But Paul would travel overland to the next port of call and wait for a ship there. So they try to do a little sleight of hand. Okay. So let's look now at verses 7 and 8 of Acts 20. On the first day of the week. Now, what do you think that means? For you, what is the first day of the week? It's Sunday. It's okay to say that, right? It's Sunday from what we think. Guess what it's not for a first century Jew? It's not Sunday, right? So this is where knowing the culture and the context of your scriptures keeps you from making boo-boos. The first day of the week is not Sunday. In fact, the dawning of the first day of the week is not Sunday morning. The dawning of the first day of the week is Saturday night. Okay? Read Matthew's Gospel of the Resurrection very carefully. Read many translations because Matthew uses a very technical word known as Motzei Shabbat. He actually uses the Hebrew. The Greek even just transliterates it. And most people have no idea what to do with Motzei Shabbat. Motzei Shabbat is the meal that you celebrate on Saturday evening at the end of the Sabbath. It's when you can resume normal activities, work, you can kindle flame and light and cook, do all of those things. So, you think how Matthew is describing it, the dawning of the first day of the week, when it's finally able, you're able to do things that you are forbidden on the Sabbath, is not Sunday morning. It's Saturday night. The resurrection of Jesus was Saturday night. He spends the Sabbath in the grave. He rests for the Sabbath. He rises on Motzei Shabbat. All right? Same in the Gospel of John. They're all gathered in an upper room where it's clearly evening, right? But it's also the day, first resurrection appearance and so forth. So, first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered to break bread. Paul spoke with them, for he had said that he would go from there on the following day. He lengthened the word until midnight. Now, look, Pastor Tyke can preach a long time. Now, I preach really short, right? That's a little joke for you. All right. But if you think first day of the week is Sunday morning here, and Paul preached to midnight, you really think he preached for 14 hours? No. No. All right. Many lamps were lit in the upper room, and they were gathered. We'll even talk about the hint there, not just because lamps meaning evening, but hello, lamps kind of mean evening, folks. But there's some other things going on even with the lamps in the upper room. Paul planned on leaving Troas after the Sabbath. Again, many times this passage from Acts 20, verse 7, is cited as evidence of Sunday worship on the first day of the week when we gather to break bread. But the narrative does not support this interpretation. If Paul met with the Troasian believers on Sunday morning, again, they had an incredibly long church service because Paul spoke to midnight. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged the message to midnight, it says. But the Greek text of Acts does not indicate that they met on Sunday morning at all. Instead, in the Greek, it literally just... This is such hanky-panky with the translation. The Greek literally says this. On the first of the Sabbath. The Greek actually uses the word Sabbath. And I haven't found hardly any English translations that let you know the word Sabbath occurs in that verse. That is, the first day of the count until the next Sabbath. The word day does not appear in the Greek text. According to the Jewish reckoning of time, the first day of the week begins Saturday after sunset. This is from the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. There was evening and there was morning the first day. How does the Bible reckon time? There was evening and there was morning. It reckons time from evening. We reckon time from the morning. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sinful about that. It's just a way of doing time. It's a way of doing business. It's how we function. And that's all great and fine and A-okay. Just remember, the biblical writers didn't count time that way. And therefore, as long as you know that, don't transfer your understanding of time onto their understanding of time. Know how they calculated time. Okay? So what the text is actually telling us is that the early believers, the early church, if you will, gathered on Saturday nights after the Sabbath. Because what better time to celebrate the resurrection? Okay. Luke records the events in the book of Acts only in reference to Sabbaths and festivals. You need to pay attention to that. Go out throughout the whole book of Acts, all 26 chapters. Luke only records time in regards to the Sabbath and to the festivals. No other times. Things happen from one Sabbath to another or from one festival to another. The reader must therefore remain cognizant of the fact that Luke reports his narrative on Jewish time. Therefore, when he speaks of believers meeting on the first day of the week, resist the temptation to interpret that as Sunday morning. Raymond Brown, who is a scholar of the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, and a very devout Roman Catholic, says these words. The association of Sunday and the resurrection was a secondary development. Originally, worship was Saturday evening at the close of the Sabbath. And thus, by Jewish reckoning, on what was already for them Sunday. So what we call Saturday night, a Jew calls Sunday. Even today, by the way, guys. Jewish Christians who were observing the Sabbath would then meet in their homes to break bread in order to prolong the Sabbath. And that still goes on in Jewish communities today. The Sabbath's so great, the Sabbath's so full of joy, they find ways to extend it. And so, if you really observe the Sabbath, it's not 24 hours, it's
You try to get it to 25 hours or 26 hours. And one of the ways you do that is by tacking on this little meal at the end of the Sabbath called Havdalah. And so it would seem, according to Raymond Brown, that the earliest followers of Jesus celebrated the first day of the week, not on Sunday, but on Saturday evening, which is preserved in the historic liturgy of the church. You might know the term vigils. It is very common in Roman Catholic circles, especially in monasteries. I spent time in a monastery. But even in ultra-conservative Lutheran circles, to have a service on Saturday night that's called the Sunday Vigil. And in the true historic liturgy of the church, which is, by the way, where your Christmas Eve comes from, why are you celebrating Christmas on Christmas Eve? Because you're celebrating the vigil. That's when it actually begins, right? According to Jewish time. So this reckoning of time is actually preserved in the Christian liturgy. Right? And so most Roman Catholic churches have a Saturday night mass. And it's considered as if they went on Sunday, their day of obligation. It counts. Why does it count? Because it's actually on Sunday. It's the vigil, right? So it's actually preserved. It's actually preserved within Christianity. Okay? All of this makes sense. Jews from ancient times have concluded the weekly Sabbath with a special ceremony called Havdalah, which means separation. The ceremony includes wine, a meal with bread, spices, and the reintroduction of flame, because you can't light fire on Sabbath. And so the Havdalah is when you can light fire again. The Torah forbids the kindling of a fire on the Sabbath. Sabbath keepers would light candles on Friday. But in the days before electricities, if you did not light your lamps before the Sabbath began, you'd be sitting in the dark that night. By Saturday night, most of the lamps had burned out and only coals remained in the hearth. After the sunset on Saturday, everyone would relight their lamps and stoke up the fire. And what is the situation described as that Paul is in? Lamps are lit up, right? The book of Acts says there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, letting us know again this is Saturday night, not Sunday morning. In the days of the apostles and even today, Jews conclude the Sabbath with a meal. Before they say grace after meals, they light a flame, they distribute spices to smell. There's a lot of mysticism with all of that. And then they pray several blessings for the conclusion of the Sabbath and the beginning of the coming week. If the believers in Troas followed this custom, they would have lit their Sabbath lamps on Friday night as they prepared for the Sabbath. Saturday morning, they would have went to synagogue and heard the Torah and met up with other believers. After the service, they would have gathered in someone's house. They would have talked probably about Jesus' teaching, because what Havdalah is really about, the ideal Havdalah, is you gather around the table and listen to the teachings of your rabbi. Your main teacher, that's when you, and if he's passed on, then you read his writings or you teach his teachings. Right? That's a common tradition. That's how you extend the Sabbath into the normal week. Such meals, even today, are notorious for stretching into the late evening, prolonging joy. I can remember Avraham talking about carrying this on into midnight, one of my teachers. Luke was present with Paul, and his statement that Paul talked on and on has the ring of eyewitness testimony, as well as a truly authentic kind of Havdalah experience. All right? So we will close it there now that I've shattered sunrise service on Easter Sunday morning for you and Sunday morning worship for you. We'll close with it there. But it's a good lesson for us. It doesn't mean how we calculate time is wrong. It's not wrong. It's not right either. It just is. It's just be aware that's not how they calculated time. That's all it's about. That's all it's about. There's nothing wrong with having a month of December and calculating either from midnight on or from dawn on or whatever. It doesn't matter. I mean, you can function any way. Just know our system isn't their system. So the dawning of the first day of the week is not what you think of when you hear the word dawn. When you hear the word dawn, you think early morning. Jews don't. They think the sun going down, not the sun coming up. Okay? That's all you just need to be aware of. And when you're aware of that, then the text read differently. Okay? And then what you see with Paul is not someone who's a rebel, not someone who's rewriting Torah or rewriting the law or doing away with things or changing how things are done, but you see him very much doing what you would expect a first century Jew to do. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.